Am I allowed to say that yet? Merry Christmas. It's good to be with you this morning. We had a Christmas tradition growing up. Not always, but sometimes my dad would read us a Christmas carol, Charles Dickens, and it's a very familiar story to many of us. But there's one particular scene in that story where Scrooge, near the beginning, he's in his counting house, and you know Scrooge, he's this miserly sort, and a skinflint, I think he's maybe called. Anyway, he's some two ponderous gentlemen come into his office, and they want to raise some money for the poor and the destitute. And Scrooge, of course, says no. He'd rather support prisons and workhouses. But they say we want to buy some meat. We want to buy things for people who have less. And they say because we choose this time above all other times, because Christmas is a time when want is keenly felt. Christmas is a time when want is keenly felt. I think that's true of many of us, isn't it? Christmas is a time when want is keenly felt. Not that necessarily things go worse at Christmas than at other times, but Christmas is a time when we know so much good that should be and we don't experience in our lives. We've had some even prayer requests shared this morning. We look at the state of our nation, and we think about, we're celebrating the coming of Christ, and we think about what our nation needs. Our nation needs justice, needs truth, and we don't always see that happening in our nation, perhaps. Personal requests, like family, when family's not getting along, and we feel this is a time when at all times we wish we could come together and have a meaningful time, and yet we're not experiencing it in our lives. Perhaps in our own lives personally, we realize, you know, I'm not who I should be. And I wish I was. I should be so happy. I should be rejoicing. I should be excited. And yet I have this burden I'm carrying. And we find that Christmas is a time when want is keenly felt. And yet, as that quote goes on, it says, Christmas is a time when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. It's a time also of rejoicing when we find what we're looking for. This is a time of need, but it's also a time when God meets us in a special way in that need. And we're going to look at that in the story of the life of Israel in a moment. But before we get into that together, let's just pray. God, we need you this morning. And we thank you that you have come down to live among us. And God, would you help us this morning to see a little more clearly our need of you, and would you meet with us this morning? And thank you for what you're going to do, God. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left off our look at the brief look at the story of Genesis on a note of blessing. Last week we were looking at the life of Abraham and how God promised he would make him a great nation. God promised he would bless him, that he would make his name great, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God would keep that promise. Abram's name would be changed to Abraham, signifying that he would be the father of a multitude. But even in Abraham's own life, he would know need. He would know want. He would know his own inability to do and to meet the expectations God had on him. We noted last week that Abram's wife, Sarah, was barren. She had no children. And that's a story in itself. But as Paul will write in the New Testament, he'll write that even in hope against hope, Abraham believed. He believed in God's promise. Even though his body was as good as dead, Paul writes, and even though Sarah's womb was dead, yet in hope against hope, he believed. And the promised child, Isaac, would be born by the grace of God, by the power of God. God kept his promise. God brought life out of what seemed to be death. God met Abram's need with his abundant supply. And we're going to see that theme repeated for us this morning. We see it repeated throughout the scriptures. We see it repeated throughout history. We see it repeated in our own lives. I'd like to trace just for a moment the big story of what happens to Israel after the calling of Abraham. Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, would grow. They would become a multitude as God promised. And they would be, though they'd be enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, eventually by the miraculous working of God, they would enter the promised land. They were living the dream, we could say. They were living the promise. But just when all seemed to be all going well, when all seemed all set up for the people to enjoy the blessing of God, we see these signs of decay beginning to appear in the nation. It wasn't actually the first time, but we see it in a particular way in the book of Judges. Beginning of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, we read that all the generation of Joshua and those who entered the promised land, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The people forgot God. The people forget his wonderful work of salvation. The people forget how he provided them a way out of Egypt into the promised land. They forgot, and instead they begin to follow other gods. And we know the truth of this, don't we? From one generation to the next, there can be forgetfulness of God, a disregard of God, a choosing of other things in place of God. Our default position since the fall is not to trust in God, but to turn from him. Unless we're consciously swimming against the stream of that, we'll be like Israel, and we will forget him, and we'll go elsewhere. Well, this is true of Israel, and so God had to judge the nation. And as we learn in the book of Judges, God would give the people over into the hands of an enemy nation. And the people would cry out to God, and he would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And they would know a period of peace. But then again, they would fall. Again, they would forget. Again, they would wander from God. In fact, they would sin even more greatly than they had before. And so this pattern would repeat itself in Israel's history of God delivering them, of them falling into sin, of God judging them, and of people crying out again to God. And of God delivering them again. And it would go on again and again. Until eventually it got to the point where the people said, you know what? We know what our problem is. We know what we really need. Our problem, as we read again and again in the book of Judges, our problem is that we don't have a king. That's our problem. God, give us a king like all the nations around us. It's interesting, when God speaks to Samuel about that request of the people, he says, don't worry, Samuel, they've not rejected you as the prophet over the people. They've rejected me as being king over them. See, the people thought our solution, our problem, is that God is too restrictive, God is too demanding, God is just wants too much from us, and we can't meet his expectations. Our problem is with God being our king. We want a human king like the other nations around us. Then we'll be free. Then we can live the life that we're always meant to live. Then things will go well with us. People tend to think, even certainly in our day, all throughout history, that freedom from God's rule will make them happy. The problem is with his high demands of us. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king, but beware, it won't go as well as you think it will. And while some of Israel's kings, a few, would reign well, such as David had some high points and the nation would be blessed under his hand, yet by far most of the kings would do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they would turn the nation as a whole away from following him. And as a result, things would not go well with the people on account of their human kings. God would send his prophets, his spokespersons, to warn the people, but most often they would not listen to the prophets. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, this pattern would repeat itself of people saying, God, we actually don't need you. You're the problem. And if we just had other gods, if we just had a king, if we just had these other resources, then our need would be met. Then this want that is burning deep within our hearts, then we'd have it realized. We'd have it met. We'd have all our needs supplied. And this went on. And every time the nation fell, we see this pattern even of increasing evil, people of going even further and further away from God, even further and further towards other gods, until finally, the extent of the people's sin is so great that God has had enough. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Because what we see in Isaiah 6 is God calling another prophet, calling the prophet Isaiah. This was in the 700s. BC. This is about 1,300 years after Abraham. So there's a lot of water under the bridge by this point in the nation's history. We're familiar perhaps with Isaiah 6. It's a familiar passage of God calling Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah has this vision of the Lord seated on a throne, and there's seraphim calling out, holy, holy, holy. And the voice of the Lord says, whom will I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. It's a beautiful passage. What we don't often look at as much is what God says to Isaiah next when he calls him. And this is God's commission. This is God sending out orders to the prophet Isaiah. This is what he says in Isaiah 6, beginning of verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." You see what God's saying? He's saying, Isaiah, I want you to preach. I want you to give the word, but they're not going to listen to you. In fact, the more you preach, the less they're going to listen to you. Their ears are going to be closed. Their eyes are going to be dim. Their hearts are going to be dull. Verse 11, then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this job? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God is predicting devastation and desolation in Israel. Cities without inhabitants, houses without people. And what God compares it to there in verse 13, he compares it to a tree. He says, picture a tree. And I'm going to cut the tree down, God says. When we think of trees, what do we think of? I look at a great mighty tree. I think of a picture of power, a picture of grandeur, a picture of, it's majestic. It's a picture of strength. You might remember the story in Daniel chapter 4, where God, the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, God compares him to a tree. You have dominion, you're grand, you're impressive, you're lofty, you're exalted. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar there, you're going to be cut down, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what God's saying to Israel. He's saying, you're like a tree. And because you have continually gone away from me, continually you've said, our problem is with you, God. We don't want you. We want a human king. We don't want your rules. We don't want your decrees. We're going to follow in our own way. We're going to do what's right in our eyes. God is saying, fine, have it your way. See what happens when you turn away from me. And he's saying, you're going to be cut down like a tree. This great nation, which tried to rule itself apart from God, is going to discover what life without God truly means. And historically, what this would look like is that in a very brief time from Isaiah's prophesying here, in 722 BC, the Assyrians would sweep in and take the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive and deport them to a foreign land. Some years later, the Babylonian Empire would clean up Assyria, and they would take the remaining two tribes of Israel in the south, the people of Judah, captive also. That would happen in 586 BC. What God is talking about to Isaiah here is exile. Israel's unwillingness to submit to the rule of God would ultimately result in them becoming enslaved to an enemy godless nation. Now, this is a painful word for Isaiah to bring. It's a painful word for us to hear. Nothing as dramatic as this, no consequence of sin like this has ever come upon them. God is going to chop his people down like a tree because they've forgotten him and they've continually turned themselves to other gods. They've tried to live without him. And I believe we see two attitudes in Israel's development here. And I'll illustrate it just by giving an example from our own backyard. When we moved into our house here in Vita, there was a row of tall trees along the back of our property. They're standing like sentinels there at the back of the yard. And they were tall. They were standing lofty against the sky. They were somewhat impressive. But they were dead. They had no leaves. They had no fruit. It was just the trunk and the branches. And the first attitude we see in the people of Israel is like those trees. The attitude we sometimes encounter in our lives is like those trees. We feel lofty, we feel great, we feel powerful, we feel able to do so much if we could just have our own king, if we could just have it our way, if we could just have all these things, if we could just get away from God a little bit and have it our way, we feel we could be like this great tree. And yet the reality is that apart from God, we are dead. We have no life in ourselves. In our backyard, the day came this past fall when we looked out one day to discover that one of these lofty trees in a windstorm in the night had been blown down and come crashing to the ground. The truth of the matter is it was weak. It could have hurt something or someone, and so a few weeks back, Tyler helpfully came and cut the rest of them down for us. Just like that, these lofty sentinels were reduced to lying in the grass, and now they're buried in the snow. The second attitude, so the first attitude is like a lofty tree that feels it can do so much, it feels it's so great and so powerful, but really is dead inside. The second attitude is of a tree that really knows what it really is, that recognizes, you know what, I really have nothing in myself. I'm really lifeless without God. It's still dead, but now the tree realizes it is dead. Sometimes in our lives, we can go for a while and think we're like that tree standing up. We think, I can go without God. I can do this. And when pain and hardship and struggle surrounds us, we think, well, I just got to try harder. I just got to work a little more, and then I'll do it better next time. I don't need God. Maybe God's the problem. I'll just do it my way, and then things will go well for me. But there comes that point in our lives when we're cut down like a tree. When no matter how hard we try, we just come and keep running up into against the brick wall. We realize, you know what? I cannot do this. That's what God is doing with Israel here. He was showing them once and for all what they really were apart from him. They were a dead tree. So this is really a gracious thing on the part of God. He's showing them, this is the reality. All along, apart from me, you were dead, but I'm just showing you the reality of that. I'm chopping you down so you see how dead you are apart from me. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The pain God brought upon his people Israel here, this lopping off of the tree, this incredible suffering, this deportation into exile, this was God's megaphone to rouse a deaf nation. A nation whose ears had become dull. Again and again, God has given his word, but this time he says to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. And so I'm going to send them into exile. Maybe then some will hear that apart from me, you can do nothing. You have no life in yourself. This was true for Israel, but it's also true for us, isn't it? Remember what Jesus would say to his own disciples in John 15. He would say, I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He's saying, apart from me, you're just a dead tree. That's who you are, apart from me. You need me. And so when you feel that need, when want is keenly felt, when we realize our own insufficiency, when I realize my own weakness, it's God's megaphone speaking to me saying, Jonathan, you're not all right in and of yourself. You're not okay by yourself. You need God. And so it's a gracious thing that God shows that to us. We are helpless apart from him. Are we hearing the message of our pain this morning? Well, the good news here is that God's word to the prophets and to us is not simply a message about our need, but also about what God was going to do about it. Recall we said at the beginning about the story of Abraham, how God brought life out of what seemed to be death, how out of the deadness of Abraham's body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he brought a son, the son of promise. Look again at what God says to Isaiah at the end of chapter 6, verse 13. He says, there'll be a tenth portion in the nation. I'm going to preserve a remnant. It will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God has said there's going to be this destruction, this desolation. Yes, I'm going to cut the tree down like an axe. The axe is going to be the nation of Assyria. Yet there's going to be a stump remaining. The holy seed is its stump. Remember God's promise to Abraham. Remember what he said to him. He said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Does God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? Yes. So here God tells Isaiah, there's going to be a stump left still when I chop down this tree. There's going to be a remnant. I have still made a promise. Now turn ahead with me to Isaiah chapter 11. In this interim, in this time in between, God says, you know, I'm going to judge Assyria too. They're lofty, they're proud, they're exalting themselves like a great tree. I'm going to chop them down too. And then this is what God says in Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What is God talking about here? The stem of Jesse is the line of kings. Jesse was the son, was King David's father. Jesse's line was a royal line from which kings of Israel came. So though the tree of Israel has been cut down, though the line of kings with it seems to have been ended, as people are carried away into captivity and exile, yet God said, as a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So God's solution for a nation which has turned from him, which has rejected its rule, his rule over them, for a nation which has sought to lead themselves and who will suffer the consequences, who will be taken captive, God's solution for them is another king. Really? Haven't we seen this before? Haven't they tried this again and again and it hasn't gone so well? Yet this king, God says, will be different. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. God is saying what Israel as a nation, what the tree failed to do, what the stem of Jesse, what Israel's line of kings had ultimately failed to accomplish, this shoot will do. This branch, God's promised king, will accomplish. Where the tree had borne no fruit, this branch will be fruitful. Where Israel and her kings had followed the spirit of the age, this shoot will be endowed with the spirit of God. Where Israel and her rulers had acted foolishly, this shoot will be wise. Where the nation had been weak, he will be strong. Where the tree and her leaders had feared the repercussions from enemy nations, this branch will fear the Lord. Where Israel had done what was right in her own eyes, this one will not rest upon his own judgment. Where the rulers of Israel had failed to show justice, this shoot will judge with righteous judgment. Where the tree of Israel had honored the proud, this promised king will bring recompense to the wicked. Where the stem had been sinful, he will be righteous. Where the tree had been faithless, he will be faithful. What Israel and her kings did not do, this coming one will do. And so this, and this alone, becomes the nation's hope. In this prophecy of Isaiah, the nation's eyes are to be fixed not on their own attempts to follow God. Remember, they're a dead tree. Their eyes are to be fixed on the shoot, on the one who would spring up, on the one who would not leave undone any of the just demands of God, who would do it all, who would perfectly please the Father, who would finish his work, who would judge righteously. And what is amazing as the story unfolds, as we know what happens later on in the New Testament, what is amazing to us is that this king whom God promised will in fact be God himself. Remember what Israel did initially. They rejected God's rule over them. They said, we don't need you. We can go our own way. We're better on our own. And finally, God brings them to the point of realizing, you know what? You're just a dead tree. And what is the hope he lays out for them? I'll be your king. That's the solution. What you rejected in the beginning is what I'm bringing you back to. I will be your king. Will you trust in me? And this is exactly what Jesus came to do, isn't it? What did the angel Gabriel say to Mary when he made the prophecy concerning the child? Luke chapter 1, verse 31, he said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the shoot from Jesse's stem. He is the branch from his root bearing fruit. Remember who the Magi were looking for when they came to Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born? What? King of the Jews. Most of Israel didn't recognize it, but that's who Jesus would be. That's who Isaiah is talking about here. And we see in Jesus' life the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. We see that Jesus grew in wisdom with God and man. We see Jesus had regard ultimately only for the will of his Father. He did not judge by outward appearances. He knew people's hearts. He dealt righteously and sometimes in an unpopular way with the afflicted. And with his breath, with his words, he did on many occasions strike down the wicked. Jesus was most righteous. He was most faithful. He was Israel's promised king. Now a king would come who would judge justly. And this should have been a fearful prospect for Israel. You know, we've sinned, we've fallen away from God, we've rejected him again and again. Now God's going to come rule us again. What? They didn't understand that at this time, but that should be a terrifying thing for them. And yet, there's one more thing about this king, as we know. The most startling thing of all about this king of the Jews is that he himself would satisfy God's justice by becoming sin for us, by bearing the consequence of our sin for us, by becoming himself the one whom God cut down in place of us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does the king do when he comes? He takes his people's sin and he gives them his righteousness. What kind of a king is this who is fully righteous and yet who dies for his subjects? Do we see the hope in this passage for us today? It shifts our hope from ourselves. We now recognize we are dead, we are helpless, that living our own way isn't so great. This passage shifts our hope from us to Christ the King, to the one whom God has meant to rule us all along. And what a king he is. He humbles himself, he comes down among us, he dies for us. That's the hope of this passage, that our hope is that the King is coming. Only question we have to ask ourselves is, will we trust in him? Will we follow him? Will we trust and we obey the King? Well, whatever choice, whatever decision we make in our lives, we see how history will end in this passage. A little later, Isaiah goes on to describe a time when the King will come again. The King has come and the King is coming again, and then he will set all things right. He will judge with perfect justice. These points at where we feel want right now, we feel the world is not as it should be. The King is coming again, and he will set all things right. And Isaiah says in verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. There's coming a day when the nations will turn to the one true king. They'll turn to the one true God. Isaiah calls him the root of Jesse. It's interesting. Earlier he'd called him a branch from Jesse's root. Now he calls him the root of Jesse. So is he coming from Jesse, or is he before Jesse? Is he his root? Well, the answer is both. Of course, Jesus came, he was a descendant of David, and yet he himself is God. He is the one who came before David. He's the one who has always been, the one who always will be. As the author of Revelation, John, writes, Jesus says in the Revelation, I am the root and the descendant of David. I came before him and I came from him. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am God. Will you trust in me? And will you follow me? I am the King. So when want is keenly felt for us this Christmas, God's given us hope. He's given us an answer in the coming of the King, his first coming and in his second coming. And for us who trust him, if we will look to him instead of to ourselves, then we will have something to sing about. I want to close by looking at what Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 12. This should be our response. If we've accepted what Christ has done for us, if we accepted the rule of the King in our lives, if we see what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful provision of God that is for us, this is our response. Isaiah 12, verse 1, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? That's our God. That's our King. And we know right now in the world we're living in, not all things are right, not all things are put to rights, but he's coming again and everything will be right. But even now, can we sing this song? God is my salvation. Make known his wonderful deeds among the peoples. Who can we make known that to invited this Christmas? Who can we say invited to? You know, our king is awesome. Look what he has done. Pray about that. Who can we tell about that? Is that our hope in the coming of the king? Let that be our song. Let that be our praise, because he has come, because he is coming again, and we praise him for his salvation. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. God, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you that this is a season where you have met us in the midst of our wants. You have come to earth as a child. You have borne our suffering. You have known what it is, and you've given us a greater answer as well. You're the king. Thank you, God, for giving us life where we had none, for giving us hope where we have none, for giving us truth where we had none. And I pray for each one here this morning that they would come to see you're the one they need, and they would trust you with all their hearts, and that each one of us would commit each day of our lives to serve you, our King, that we would know that it's a dead thing to run away from you, to go our own way. We would know the futility in that, and that we would rejoice in serving you, our Savior, our King, our Lord. We thank you that you came. We praise you for what you came to do. And we pray for people in our community, even this Christmas, who don't yet know the King, that we could make him known this Christmas. Thank you, God. Open our lips to praise you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.